We have two Bible readings this morning. First of all, in the second letter of Timothy, chapter 3, reading from verse 14. And then in Psalm 19, reading verses 7 through 11. Last Sunday evening, I began a brief series which I've entitled Christian Basics, or perhaps more accurately, How Are We to Grow Up into Jesus Christ? The last words of the second letter of Peter towards the end of the New Testament exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the great question is, but how do we do that? How do we grow up into Jesus Christ? We saw last Sunday evening that we grow up into Jesus Christ in fellowship, in communion with other Christian believers. We grow up together in Christ. We don't grow up separated from one another, because Christians belong to the one body of Jesus Christ. And we cannot grow up isolated from the body. And this morning, I want to notice with you that the great principal means that God has thereafter provided for our growth in Christ is His Word, the Bible. And so we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly or perfectly equipped for every good work. And then in the 19th Psalm, reading from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. And we'll be considering most especially, though not exclusively, verses 14 through 17. How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's a question that we should not only think about regarding ourselves, but that we should ask concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the last words of Luke chapter 2 that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus grew in wisdom, and he grew in favor with God and with man. How did Jesus grow in wisdom? And how did he grow in favor with God and with man? I want you to think about that question, for we'll return to it towards the end of the sermon this morning. We saw last Sunday evening that the new birth, that birth from above, that mighty work of God the Holy Spirit planting new life within us, marks the beginning of the Christian life. We have to make a beginning, and God in His grace comes to us and invades our lives, sometimes quietly, sometimes dramatically. It doesn't matter whether it's quietly or dramatically. He comes and He plants within us the seed of a new life. And the first evidence that He has come and done that is that we embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior given by God to rescue us from our sin and rebellion, reconcile us to Himself, make us part of His family, and bring us at the last safely to His eternal glory. The new birth, the birth from above, marks the beginning of the Christian life. But thereafter, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know in our physical lives that growth doesn't just happen. When a newborn babe comes into the world, we don't simply leave this newborn babe in some cradle or cot, and then hopefully, as the days pass, the weeks pass, and the months pass, we see growth. That newborn babe has to be fed with his mother's milk or formula milk, and then move on to sops, and then move on to something more solid than that. In our physical lives, we are given food in order to grow up. God, our Heavenly Father, has provided us with food for growing up into Christ. He has provided for us a well-devised spiritual diet for growth in Christ. We might call it the God plan, not the Jane plan, but the God plan for healthy living. And this God plan for healthy living revolves around what has been called in the Christian church, the ordinary means of grace. Those ordinary, those usual, those everyday ways that God uses to grow us up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the next occasions when I'll be leading worship, we'll be thinking about these ordinary means of grace. Let me say three very brief things by way of introduction about these ordinary means of grace. First of all, and very obviously, they are God's means of grace and not ours. They are provided for us by God. This is the way He ordinarily, if not always, enables us to grow up into Christ. We are to use the means of grace that He has provided. Just as our parents, when we are small, provide us with food so that we will grow up physically, we need to take that food into ourselves. We are not simply to admire it. We are to feed upon it. And so God has kindly, generously provided us with means by which we can grow up into Christ. The second thing to say about these means of grace is that they do not operate mechanically. It's not a matter simply of reading the Bible, coming to church, saying your prayers, and if you do those means of grace, you will inevitably or automatically grow up into Christ. Not at all. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit blessing to us these means of grace, they will do us no good whatsoever. In the 119th Psalm, we read of the psalmist, a man of God, one of God's favored servants, praying, "Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law." He didn't think it would automatically bless him simply reading and reflecting on God's word. He needed God to open his eyes to see. He needed the Holy Spirit to enlighten his understanding. And the third thing, by way of introduction, to say about these means of grace is that they will only benefit us as they are received by faith. As we receive them by faith, looking to God, trusting in him, believing his word, receiving it into our lives, not simply leaving it on the surface of our understanding, but bringing that word into the very midst of who we are, that it may, as we were just singing, shape us and style us to the praise of God. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, encourages his readers, like newborn infants, to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. He's likening the word of God to pure spiritual milk. But then, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, the writer writes not about the pure spiritual milk of the word, but he writes about the solid food of the word. He says to his readers, feed on this solid food and go on to maturity. So in other words, the Bible provides milk for the youngest newborn Christians and solid food for the more mature Christians. The Bible accommodates all kinds of Christians, young, old, struggling, joyful, sad. There is milk and there is solid food. There's a great comment by Augustine, the 4th, 5th century church father, on the Gospel of John. He wrote that the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And the Bible's like that. You can read the Gospel of John, and the youngest believer can benefit greatly, can learn much about God and his Son and his salvation. But then someone who's been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years can read the same Gospel and see profounder truths embedded in all of that. So this morning what I'm saying is that God's principal means of grace, his principal means to grow us up into Christ, is his word. When our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, and you find this recorded, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, he finds himself thrust out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Adam, God's first man, had failed in the midst of a lavish garden, but now God's better than Adam, his own son, is going to triumph, not in a lavish garden, but in a barren wilderness. And Satan comes, and he seeks to divert Jesus away from the mission entrusted to him by his Father. And in Matthew 4, verse 4, we find Jesus replying to the evil one, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus' whole life was built upon and shaped by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You can't read the Gospels without being struck by this little phrase that Jesus uses again and again and again. It is written. It is written. God had spoken, and Jesus would have his life wholly shaped and styled and directed and informed by the Word of God. It's a very remarkable thing to notice in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll be coming to our passage in a moment, that when the great multitude who are converted to faith in Jesus Christ through Peter's preaching, upwards of 3,000, we are told, they repented, they were baptized. The very first thing that Luke tells us about this great multitude who have come into the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, who have been delivered from the wrath and the judgment of God and brought into the peace and friendship of God, the first thing that Luke tells us about this great multitude is not that they were filled with joy, though he could have told us that, not that they were a people marked by vibrancy of witness, he could have told us that. The first thing he tells us is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This great multitude devoted themselves. It's a very strong verb in the Greek language. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the exposition of the Word of God, to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. So with that introduction, think with me now about what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I want to highlight four notes here that are emphasized. Number one, the Holy Scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What's the great function of the Bible? What was God's grand design in giving us this word? It was to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice what Paul is saying here. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible, doesn't save you. But without the Bible, you cannot be saved, because it's in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures, we're confronted with Jesus Christ, the Savior. It is the Bible that alone makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me put it dramatically. The Bible was not crucified for you on Calvary's cross. It wasn't a book that bore the weight and condemnation and judgment of your sin on the cross. But it reveals to you and to me the one who was made sin for us. The Bible wasn't crucified for you, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, was crucified, and it's in the Bible that we're told that. And the truth of it comes to us with power. You see, the Bible isn't a textbook on astronomy, physics, maths, biology, or whatever else. Where it touches on these things or on anything else, it speaks God's truth, absolutely. But the primary purpose of the Bible is not to make us wise unto astronomy, but to make us wise for salvation. And how does it do that? First of all, by revealing to us our great need of salvation. The human heart is proud. The human heart thinks, yes, I have blemishes, but who doesn't? And then we read the Word of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. God looks past the surface of our lives. He sees into the very depths and recesses of our beings. He exposes the darkness within us It may be polite darkness, educated darkness, theological darkness. It may even be evangelical darkness. The Bible exposes our need before God. But then it reveals to us a God who is rich in mercy and who has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ, an antidote to our darkness and to our need. He's provided us with a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We can no more save ourselves than fly to the sun on wings of wax. And in the Bible, we read of a gracious God who has not left us to live and die in our sin, but who has sent into the world a Savior who had come to bear in his own body on Calvary's cross the weight and the condemnation that our sin deserved. And the Bible reveals to us that the way that we receive this Jesus Christ is not by our endeavors and efforts, but through self-abandoning trust alone in Jesus Christ, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. The Bible makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's where spiritual life begins, discovering our need of a Savior and God's glorious provision in his love to us of a Savior. The second thing we notice here is that the Holy Scriptures come to us from the mouth of God. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, expired by God. It's not that God has infused into the words of men divinity, but God has expired that word himself. It is God-breathed. In other words, we can rest the weight of all that we are on everything that the Bible is. What the Bible says, God says. It's reliable because it is God-breathed. It's authoritative. It has no admixture of error. Now, the Bible is the word of men. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Moses, Paul, Peter, they were all vastly different men. They all have their own writing peculiarities. Paul doesn't write like Peter, and Isaiah doesn't write like Jeremiah. The Bible is the word of men, but more profoundly, it is the word of God. God expired it. The Holy Spirit, we read in 2 Peter 1, came upon these men and gave them the words to write. And that's what Jesus is saying in the passage I mentioned earlier in Matthew chapter 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he's quoting actually from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, penned by Moses. And yet to Jesus, it proceeded from the mouth of God. And all that is simply to say that the Bible can be trusted. We grow up into Christ as we trust God's word. Not just notionally, because when you trust someone, you depend upon them, you rely upon them, you believe them. And so when we trust the word of God because it is the word of the God who cannot lie, we go where it takes us. We embrace its positive commands. We no less embrace its negative commands because we trust its wisdom, its rightness. That's why we read those words in the 19th Psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now, the simple are not the uneducated or the ignorant. The simple are those who understand that apart from God's help, they can know nothing for certain about anything. And he says, the law of the Lord makes wise the simple. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It leads us not in bad ways, but in right and in good ways. And we can trust God's word because he's the God who cannot lie. He is the God who is truth. And it's as we trust the word and go where it leads us that we grow up into Christ. There is no growth in Christ without a wholehearted embracing of the absolute truthfulness, the indefectible truthfulness of the Word of God. But then thirdly, notice in verse 17 that the Holy Scriptures not only make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, they not only are the expired, true, authoritative Word of God, the Holy Scriptures shape, style, and mature the believer's life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful or profitable, notice, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that's how the text should read, and there's a reason for that which I'll come to, so that the man of God may be perfectly, not so much thoroughly, but perfectly equipped for every good work. Now, do you see what Paul is saying there? If you want to be perfectly equipped for every good work in the service of the Lord, you only need the Bible. You don't need new revelations. You need the Word of God alone. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, and this phrase, the man of God, is a Hebraic phrase. It's a phrase found in the Old Testament, and it identified men who were especially set apart by God to minister his word. But by implication, it applies to every Christian. If the word of God is to be sufficient for those who have been set apart to teach and proclaim and apply its truth, so it is by extension for every Christian. Notice the four ways in which the Scriptures are profitable or useful. First of all, he says, they are useful or profitable for teaching. We grow up into Christ as we advance in our understanding of God. And the Bible is about God. It's not first about morality. I don't mean it's not about morality, but it's not first about morality, it's about God. And in the Bible, as we get to know God better, we grow up in our understanding, in our desire to honor him, please him, love him. There's more that can be said, of course, for teaching, for reproof. As we read God's word, we find its light shining into the dark places of our lives. The Bible has this uncanny knack of laying bare those hidden sins, those secret sins. And God, through his word, reproves us, puts his finger, as it were, on our lives. And we find reading God's word at times deeply uncomfortable. Well, I hope you do find it uncomfortable every day of my life. Because God's putting his finger and he's saying, that's not right in your life. That's not how you should have behaved, what you should have said, how you should have thought. It's profitable for reproof. And then thirdly, for correction. And this is actually a medical term. It's a term used of doctors who would reset bones, bones that had been broken. Or it would be a word that would be used of fishermen when they mended nets. And the word of God has been given to us to help put our lives back together again, to mend us, to mend what has been broken. We're all of us broken in different ways by sin, in our minds, in our affections, in our thinking. And the word of God comes to make us whole. You know, we're all a bit like Humpty Dumpty, and we fall down, and it says all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And we're like Humpty Dumpty, only God has provided in his word correction, healing. That's why Paul will often use a phrase that's translated, understandably, if not always helpfully, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. You know, people say, are you sound? Actually, the word is healthy. And sometimes I think it's far more penetrating to say to someone, is your Christian life healthy? Not are you sound? Meaning, you know, is your understanding right? Well, that's important, of course, absolutely. But are you healthy? God's word gives us healing. And then the fourth thing is that it trains us in righteousness. It shapes and styles for us right living. It sets before us in the Lord Jesus Christ the pattern of right living and says, this is how you're called to live. Live lives worthy of the gospel. Live lives worthy of the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you. In the Bible, we discover what right living is. That's why we need to be reading God's word day after day after day, because the world bombards us with its own ideas about right living. And we need the antidote of God's word to dissipate, dispel the false illusions that the world is always seeking to impress upon us. We need the word of God alone. We don't need new revelations from so-called new covenant prophets or whatever. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's why the ministry in any Christian church should always be a ministry of biblical exposition. We don't gather to hear what some man's gifted man has to think about life and the world and society and politics and pandemics. We want to sit under the ministry of men who will say, let us hear the word of God, who will open to us and say, thus saith the Lord, who will unpack to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is how we grow up in Christ, by feeding upon the word of God. One last thing. We don't have time to develop it from the passage, but clearly it's embedded in it. The fourth thing we need to understand is that the Bible without the Holy Spirit is a dead letter. Paul writes about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. It takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've heard me quote John Owen perhaps more times than I ought to have done. Without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. The Christian life is pneumatic. It's inaugurated by the Spirit in the new birth, and it is continued as the Spirit grants us and gives us understanding opens our eyes to behold wonderful things out of God's law. We need the Holy Spirit to be the great teacher and instructor as we read and hear the Word of God. Now, as we close, back to the question I asked right at the outset. How did the Lord Jesus Christ grow in wisdom and in favor with God and with man? Very striking, isn't it? He grew. How did he mature? How did he grow up as a believer? Well, if we had time, we would look at the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50. Let me just read as we close how the Lord Jesus Christ grew in favor with God and with man. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Morning by morning, he, the Lord, wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. And that refers to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ grow up? He grew up by feeding morning by morning on the Word of God. He wasn't excused the maturative processes of learning. There wasn't some sort of conduit between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, and it simply flowed from the deity into the humanity, and he was excused the disciplines of learning and meditating and memorizing. How did Jesus know where to go in Deuteronomy three times to confront the devil? Clearly, he had hidden God's word in his heart. He had memorized the scriptures. It was relatively common in Jesus' day, relatively common for rabbis to have memorized the whole of what we call the Old Testament. I find that embarrassing. My memorization of the Hebrew Old Testament is minimal. Absolutely minimal in the extreme. It may be that Jesus had memorized the whole corpus of Holy Scripture available to him. We don't know. What we do know is that he had hidden God's word in his heart, and that he grew in wisdom and in favor with God. He grew in favor with God. Think about that. Because morning by morning, he devoted himself to hearing, receiving, believing, embracing, meditating upon the Word of God. I wondered how to close the sermon this morning. And where this thought came from, I really don't know. But I thought of Oliver Twist, when he turns up with his little bowl, and Mr. Bumble looks at him in bewilderment. And Oliver says, "Please, sir, I want some more." That's one of the healthiest signs of a growing Christian, when they want more of the food that God has provided for us in his word. That's why Christians can't get enough of sitting under the word of God morning and evening on the Lord's day. Not because it's required, but where else would a healthy Christian want to be than sitting under the ministry of the God-inspired word that makes us wise for salvation, that teaches us, reproves us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness, and holds before us the great God who in Jesus Christ is our God. May God himself bless to us his word this morning.